This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen so far in our study of 1 Samuel, David is on the run. And he's on the run from King Saul, who's the king of Israel. He wants David dead because Saul thinks David is a threat to his kingdom, to his power. And here's the thing, guys, David was not the threat. God was the one who was going to remove Saul. But in Saul's mind, he rationalizes, look, if I get rid of David, then my position as king is secure. Well, not at all, but that's the way he's thinking. And last week we left off with David running to the Philistine city of Gath for safety. You know, he thought he was safe going there from Saul. Saul would never invade Gath, which was probably true. And then he thought, well, maybe no one would recognize me there. Well, are you kidding me? David slew their secret weapon, Goliath. Remember the top 10 hit. Remember I talked about Casey Kasem was playing him on America's Top 40, for those of you who are old enough for that. Saul is slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. They recognized him. And he thought no one would recognize this guy. And once the Philistines figured out who David was, what does David do? He trusts in God. Well, not really. He pretends to be mad. He's got saliva dripping down his face. He's clawing at the doors, you know. He's looking like a madman. And the king of Gath says, what do I have need of another madman in my kingdom? I've got enough of them here, you know. Get rid of them. And David flees. And that's where we're going to pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 22, starting in verse 1. And so we see what God has for us this evening. Look at the first part of verse 1 here in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So David's fleeing the Philistine territory. He heads for safety to the cave of Adullam, which was located in the valley of Elah, just north of where David killed Goliath. And the name Adullam, interestingly enough, means refuge. So why did David go there? Well, he went there for refuge, for safety. Think about it. Could David go home anymore? No. Could he go to Samuel anymore? No. Obviously, he couldn't go to Saul anymore. Saul wanted him dead. And thus, what else was he to do? He's to take refuge in the Lord. That's what he needed to do. That's what we need to do. You know, David is in a mess right now. He's discouraged. He went from the height of slaying Goliath to now running for his life from King Saul. He's hiding in caves. And I think it's out of this whole time that David wrote Psalm 142. In fact, turn there for a minute to Psalm 142. And notice that the introduction of this psalm says, a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. And I think this is born out of this period of time. And this is what David wrote as he cried out to the Lord. Remember, he's taken refuge in the Lord. He's resting in the Lord. This is what came out. He said, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path in the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look at my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. You see, as David spent time with the Lord, he just cried out to the Lord. And out of this were the Psalms born, and he's crying out for safety. And the safety wasn't going to be found in these caves. The safety was going to be found in the Lord. Again, out of this period of time, David wrote Psalm 57. And again, this psalm, the introduction, says, a mitchum of David when he fled from Saul into a cave. And again, Psalm 57, this is what he wrote during this period of time. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge, until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows. and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Think about this. Did the situation that David was in, did it change one bit? No. What changed? His focus. His focus was the situation. I'm running for my life. I'm hiding out in caves. The enemies are surrounding me. And then all of a sudden his focus is on the Lord, who's going to take care of him, to be the strength of his life. He's not going to look to his own strength, but the Lord's. And you know what? We may find ourselves in a cave like David, you know, on the run in a sense. And yet, can we take refuge in the Lord? He can be our strong tower from our enemies if we're willing to run to him and rest in him instead of doing it on our own and our own strength, and it'll never work. That's why the Psalms, you know, you're going through a tough time and just start reading the Psalms. Because these are born out of mostly difficult times. Most of them were written by David and the struggles he was going through. And David talked to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? You know, he's thinking about this. Hope in God. You see, he goes from the situation he's in, I'm cast down, I'm feeling miserable, life is horrible. Oh, wait a minute, hope in God. Oh, yeah. You see, the perspective, and don't we find ourselves in that? I mean, I'm going through some tough times right now at work. I mean, it's horrible. I'll tell you what, I know we're getting to Romans 12, where the rubber meets the road, where we have to actually apply the lessons I'm teaching to our lives, because the first 11 chapters are pretty much doctrine. Now we got, okay, now apply this. I've taught you everything about God, now you got to apply these things. Oh man, my flesh was ready to go this week. And praise the Lord. I'm just trusting in Him. I don't know how it's all going to work out at work, but you know, I see God's hand upon it. And I don't want to react in the flesh when I know God is in control. He's still on the throne. And it's not that I just sit there and I don't say anything, but I let them know what's going on. And then I just say, okay, all right, God, now I'm just trusting in you. And I don't know how it's going to turn out, but I will trust in you. That's the best place to be. Instead of being anxious and worried, and what does that get? Restless nights, and I've been there. I'm telling you, man, it's amazing when you're trying to sleep at night how the flesh just says, Joe, you should say this and get this. Oh, come on, how could you? Let them get away with that. It's amazing. You know, it's kind of like on that commercial with that little spot on the guy's shirt that talks. That's what my flesh was doing, man. It's like, come on, I want to go to sleep. Just be quiet. I know God's in control. That's David. He's going through this tough time, and out of this is born those Psalms. See, can they minister to us then also? Absolutely. Again, look at verse 1 in the last half. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Think about this. David's on the run. Life is horrible, and here comes the Lord, and look at how gracious he is. I mean, poor David, he's alone. The Lord brings him what? His family. Remember the ones that were against him, his brothers? What are you doing here, punk? We're trying to fight a battle, and you're coming here? His dad says, well, I just have a young son who's out tending sheep. He didn't even call him by name. But now they're coming to him, and I believe they're encouraging David. Bethlehem wasn't too far away from this cave of Adullam, and maybe David's family thought it'd be safer to go to this cave with David because of Saul, because he is so unstable. Maybe he can't get to David, but maybe he'll kill us. I don't know. But I also think they also went there to comfort their son, their brother. And I think both those things apply. And we'll see that, I think, as we get to verse 3 in a minute here of this chapter, that they're comforting David and they're there for safety. Now, here's the other thing. There are 400 men who join him. You think, oh, that's great. Well, guys, these are not the movers and shakers of society, okay? These are not your high-class, important people. The men that came to David were a bunch of malcontents. They were dissatisfied with their present situation they were in. They were dissatisfied with life itself, probably. They were men who were fleeing from trouble, men who owed money, men who were ostracized by society. and they come to David. And what does David say? Well, thanks a lot, Lord. Do you have anyone else who's a malcontent that you could send me? Is this the best you could do? I'm amazed he doesn't say that. He doesn't complain about these 400 guys that are coming. I mean, think about it. You have 400 guys coming to your church that are just troublemakers, malcontents, they're in debt. No other church in town wants them, and here they are. Interesting. David becomes their leader. And these are just nothing but a ragtag group of men, the outcasts of society, and you know what happens to these guys? They become the mighty men of God. You see, in our society, we toss them aside. Forget about these people. They're nothing. Not for God. And how did they become the mighty men of God? They watched their leader. I think they learned lessons from David. His successes and his failures. The time that David spent that night crying out to God. I'm sure these men were listening. They were watching him, everything he did. And they become the mighty men of God. You know, I hate to say this, but let's face it, that's us, isn't it? A bunch of malcontents. We're outcasts of society. We're a bunch of nobodies. And as we surrender our lives to the Lord, as we submit to him, you know what he's doing? He's transforming us into mighty men and women of God. I mean, the world looks at us and they scratch their head and they wonder, how could you do the things you're doing? You're nobodies. Right. But it's God. Don't give me credit. Give him credit. He's the captain of our life. And, you know, think about David. Isn't he now a type of Christ? You know, what did Jesus say in Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That was David. You know, all the ones that were weighed down with life. And David took them in. And that's what the Lord does. In fact, Redpath speaks about this picture that's being painted for us. He said, do you see the truth of which the Old Testament story is so graphic a picture? Just as in David's day, there is a king in exile who is gathering around him a company of people who are in distress, in debt, and discontented. He is training and preparing them for the day when he shall come to reign. Praise the Lord for that. He's preparing us. He also wrote, these are the kind of men who came to David, distressed, bankrupt, dissatisfied. These are the kind of people who come to Christ, and they are the only people who come to him, for they have recognized their distress, their debt, and bankruptcy, and are conscious that they are utterly discontented. The sheer pressures of these frustrations drives them to the refuge of the blood of Christ that was shed for them. Isn't that true? I mean, if you're in need of nothing, why do you need a Savior? You come to him because you are in need. You're broken. You're bankrupt, spiritually speaking. And you come to him. Well, look at verse 3. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Why in the world would David bring his parents to Moab for safety? Well, yeah, Saul was a man who was out of control, and David wanted them safe. He didn't want Saul to kill them. But why Moab? Because David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabite. Think about that. Think about what God was doing. David had Moabite blood in him. And I like David's concern for his family. I mean, his priority is not about him right now. It's about his family, taking care of them. And that's really the heart of Christ, isn't it? Looking out for others. And God wants us to do that. And did David know that the Lord had anointed him to be king? Absolutely. Remember, we've talked about it. When Samuel came up to David and poured the oil on his head and whispered in his ear, David, you are the next king in Israel. Samuel and David knew it. Jonathan, maybe from the Lord, knew it. Saul knew it just by looking at the life of David. The people in Israel started to recognize him. But he wasn't king yet. But God hadn't anointed him as king. And yet, he tells his parents, you know, go here until I know what's going to happen. Until this thing is all taken care of. He didn't know exactly how it was all going to play out. Interesting. But he trusted the Lord. Well, look at verse 5. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, why did this prophet Gad, through the inspiration of the Lord, want David to go to the forest of Herith instead of hiding out where he was? Well, interestingly, Gad wants him to go back to the area where Saul's power was at, the general area. I think God wanted David in a place where he could be involved. Remember Elijah. He went into the desert and hiding in a cave because a woman was after him, Jezebel. And granted, she was a pretty mean woman, but he just conquered 850 false prophets on Mount Carmel. And now one woman's after him and he's hiding. And God says to Elijah, what are you doing here? You know, Lord, I'm the only one who loves you. Nobody else loves you in the entire world, and I'm the only one. And no, Elijah, what are you doing here for me in this cave? You're not doing anything. You're all by yourself. You see, I think that's the idea here. David could have sat on the sidelines and waited for Saul to be removed. But God wanted him to be involved. He had other plans. He wanted him active. And I think that's true in our lives. That's where we grow, isn't it? In the midst of danger, in the midst of battle. Not when we're just doing nothing. Because when we're doing nothing, you don't have to trust in anyone. You don't have to trust in the Lord when you're not doing anything. But when you're in the midst of battle, you have to trust in the Lord. And that's, I think, what God is going to show David. And granted, he's going to learn some tough lessons. And I think many times as we read these stories, we go, okay, Lord, I got that. No, you know the story and you know what happened. Now you need to live it, okay? Now you have to try and apply it to your life. It's a great thing that you know the information. Now you have to have the application. Well, I don't want to do that, Lord. That's the only way you're going to learn. See, it's not about information. It's about application. Yeah, you have to have the right information, but if you don't apply it, it's empty. And that's what God is showing David. Before he's king in Israel, before he sits on the throne, David, you have to learn some lessons. You have to learn that you have to trust in me if you're going to be king. Well, look at verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Well, Saul is feeling pretty sorry about himself, right? Why? Because the world revolved around Saul, and when the world wasn't revolving correctly, when it was off kilter, Saul's upset. Where's David? Tell me. I mean, he's traveling with 400 guys. It can't be that easy for him, right? And he appeals to his men, his family, the Benjamites. And he basically says, hey, look, are these guys going to provide anything for you like I'm doing? Why are you against me? Why are you not exposing the sin of my son who's against me? Why are you not telling me where David is? And he doesn't even speak of David kindly. He doesn't say, you know, David, the giant killer, or David, the man of God, or David, the one who has defeated the Philistines in battle, which were all true. No, he says, the son of Jesse. Just trying to put him down. Now, what's interesting is that Saul's men knew the integrity of David. That he didn't do anything wrong to deserve this treatment, to deserve death. And what do? They're just quiet. They're not going to say anything. Well, look at verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." That dirty dog Doeg, huh? Man. He's the bad guy. He has no problem telling Saul what Ahimelech did for David. And what he's doing, he's making the priest look like he was conspiring against Saul. Was that true? Absolutely not. Ahimelech had no idea that Saul wanted David dead. Because David lied to him. David told Ahimelech, look, I'm on a secret mission for Saul. No one could know about it. Well, he just told Ahimelech, but... And he put this priest in jeopardy. He wasn't trying to conspire against Saul, and Doeg is making up these lies. Remember, the name Doeg means one who acts with unrestraint or one that can't rest, one who is restless. And that's like Satan, isn't he? Moving about like a roaring lion, going to and fro, very restless, seeking whom he may devour. And that's Doeg. That's exactly what he's doing. Look at verse 11. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me, to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." Now, here we see the priest along with Ahimelech come before Saul, and Ahimelech just can't figure out what's wrong with Saul. Why are you so upset? What's the problem? I mean, hasn't David been good to you? You tell him to go to battle, he goes to battle. He does whatever you tell him. He's married to your daughter, he's family. And if there's anything going on between you and David, I don't know anything about it. And that was the truth. I mean, Ahimelech wasn't making that up. But Saul, in his paranoia, thinks that Ahimelech and David are out to kill him. And that's the farthest thing from the truth. I think, well, after all that Ahimelech tells him, how is Saul going to respond to this? I mean, he should have accepted it. I mean, this was the priest. But look at verse 16. "And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord.' And the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and kill the priest.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod." Wow. You know, it's interesting because remember when Saul was told to kill the Amalekites? And he didn't do it completely, did he? He kept what was good for himself. The Amalekites weren't really a threat to him. "Well, I'll get rid of the bad stuff, I'll keep the good stuff for me." In his mind, God said, "It's all bad, destroy it all." He refused. But now, here's these priests, servants of God. And in his mind, they're going against him. And so he wants them dead. Is he a man who's out of control at this point? Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank God for his men who refused to obey his command. Saul said, "Kill him." Like, no way. We're not touching them. These are the priests of God. And think about it. These guys took a stand, and they could have been killed, right? Saul's the king. But they knew this would be going against the Lord. And the Lord is a higher authority than any earthly man. But, you know, there's Doeg. Not a Jew, but an Edomite. And he has no problem killing all these priests and destroying the city. 85 priests, their families, their animals are all wiped out by the command of Saul in the hand of Doeg. Look at verse 19. "Also Nob, the cities of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword." Oh my gosh, you know, how horrible. How horrible. You know, look at the bitterness in Saul's heart. That's just growing, and now it's exploding outward. And look at the destruction it brings. And here's the thing. We can let that bitterness in our own lives grow and explode where it has devastating effects. I like what J. Vernon McGee had to say regarding this. He wrote, "The bitterness and vengeance of this man Saul was terrible. Bitterness is something that we need to be aware of today. We are warned about it in Hebrews 12:15, which says, 'Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled.'" He said, "When bitterness gets into the hearts of God's people, it is a vicious and an awful thing. I have seen it in churches. I've seen officers of the church use their positions not to bring glory to Christ, but to vent their spleens, bitterness, vengeance, and hatred against someone else. It is a terrible thing when bitterness takes over, and this is what happened in Saul's case. He was definitely Satan's man." And I think it's very true. That's something we have to be careful that we don't allow bitterness to grow in us, because eventually it will come out. You need to give it to the Lord, because the Lord's in control. Saul could have repented of his sin, and yes, he would have been removed from the throne, but he'd been right with God. But instead, he rebels against God, and look at the devastating effects it's having. And is he still going to be removed from the throne? Yes. He's not gaining anything by fighting against God. Well, look at verse 20. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be saved.'" So Abiathar escapes. He tells David all that Saul and Doeg have done, the destruction, devastation upon Nob, and killing the priests, their families. Just Abiathar escaped. And David recognizes that it's all his fault. He's the one that's brought this upon these priests. If he would have spoken the truth to Ahimelech, at least he would have been warned about Saul. But he didn't. He lied to him, and these priests were taken by surprise. But David repents of this. In fact, turn to Psalm 52 and listen to what's going on in David's heart here. Psalm 52, the opening, says, "A contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, 'David has gone to the house of Ahimelech.'" So it's not like I'm a great theologian and I figure this one out, okay? The title tells me that he wrote this during this period of time. And this is what he said. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, your deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'He is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness.' But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever, because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good." You know, David despised what Doeg did. And I believe he repented of his sin, of his lies. And I think it also drew him closer to the Lord, to trust in the Lord. And I think that's a great lesson for us. No matter what the Doegs in our life may do, you need to look to the Lord. You need to walk by faith, because there will always be those that have that lying tongue that try and destroy your character. God will take care of it. There's some people who, you know, people say things against them and they try and defend their character. You know, to me that's a distraction. Because if it's a lie that they're speaking, it'll eventually die. I'll let God take care of it. I'm going to walk as God wants me to walk. I'm going to do the things that God wants me to do. And not waste a lot of time defending my character, because as I live, that should be good enough. And God will take care of it. And if it's a lie, it should fall by the wayside. Could there be some problems from lies? Absolutely. But God was going to take care of David. God will take care of me. God will take care of you. Now, as this chapter closes, David tells Abiathar, "Look, stay with me. You know, Saul doesn't only want you. He really wants me too. So stay close to me. I'm going to take care of you." And you know what? Again, that's true of us. Aren't we to stay close to the Lord? I mean, really, where else can we go? It's only the Lord who's our strong tower, our refuge. He says, you know, he just wants to gather us under his wings for safety, like a mother hen gathers her chicks. We need to remember that, that God loves us that much. Now look at chapter 23, verse 1. "Then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors.' Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand.'" Now, if David was hiding out in the stronghold, away from everyone, what help could he be? You see, that's why God called him out. Now he's out. The people of Keilah know he's out. They know where he's at. And instead of going to King Saul, right? Saul's the king, right? Who do the people of Keilah go to? They go to David. Why? Because Saul's on another mission. He's on a mission to kill David. He's not concerned about the Philistines at this point. He's preoccupied. And wrongly so. And so the people of Keilah go to David for protection. You know, whenever God's people are divided or caught up in conflict over an issue, be it spiritual or secular, the enemy moves in and tries to exploit that controversy. And that's what's going on here, right? Saul's on another mission. What? Who comes in? The Philistines. Hey, you know what? Saul's busy. His army's busy. We'll go attack Keilah. Wow. What a great lesson for us. That as the body of Christ, we need to be together, working together, fighting against the enemies of God and not each other. You know, we may not agree in everything, but if we agree on the foundational truths of God, hey, that's it, man. The other issue's fine. It's fun to talk about, but you know what? Don't divide over them. It doesn't make any sense. And that's just what the enemy wants. Now, the Philistines were very smart. They weren't any fools. The men of Keilah did all the work, harvested their crops, and what did the Philistines do? Come in by the threshing floors and rob them. All the work's done. It's like going to the grocery store without paying, right? I mean, that's exactly what they're doing. You guys did all the work. Thank you very much. Did the planting, the harvesting, it's all there. Let's take it. That was their livelihood. It's what they lived on, and it's what they sold so they can have some money to help them throughout the year. Remember Boaz in the book of Ruth. Where was he sleeping? By the threshing floor, watching over all the work that was done, the harvest from invaders. So here David gets word what's going on in Keilah. And what does he do? He brings it before the Lord. That is so important. I mean, in the flesh, we would think, go and attack them. They're attacking God's people. We got to go. But David takes a stance here and he says, I'm going to bring it before the Lord. And the Lord tells David, go attack the Philistines. Oh, great. He goes and tells his men, we're going to get the Philistines. Are you kidding me? I mean, we're hiding out in caves, man. We're afraid against Saul right now, and you want us to go attack the Philistines? Are you sure? David says, well, you know, hang on a second. I'm going to go ask of the Lord again. And when he goes a second time, he's not going for himself. David already knows that the Lord said go. But he brings his request before the Lord for his men so that they could see what God is doing. Again, he's preparing them. He's making them into the mighty men of God. He's showing them how God is with them. And this time, the Lord not only tells David to go and fight against the Philistines, but he says, the Lord tells us we're going to have victory. Oh, imagine when they have that victory, what that's going to do for these guys, right? Yeah, that's what the Lord said. We just walked by faith. We went in. We had the victory. They're going to be strengthened in the Lord. That's a great thing. Verse 5 says, and David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock, so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. You know, guys, it's one thing to seek God's will, and then to know God's will, you have to take it a step further, and you have to obey God's will, right? That's the hard part. That's where it's difficult, where you have to take a step of faith, because all they had assurance of from the Lord was, you guys are going to be victorious. But they had to go in and fight. I mean, Lord, can't you just destroy them and we'll just go in? We'll raise our victory flag? No, you have to take those steps. You sought my will. I showed you my will. Now you must walk. And that's, like I said, the hard part, but that's how the faith of these men grew. Not only seeking the Lord, knowing, you know, what the Lord wants, but then obeying. And they rescued the people of Keilah. Look at verse 6. Now it happened, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So Saul gets word that David's in Keilah. And in his own twisted mind, he thinks, look at what God has done. David's in a city that now has bars and gates. He's trapped in there. We'll encircle the city. We'll get David. God has given us the victory over this troublemaker. Really? No, not at all. But that's what he's seeing here. And you know what's interesting? He calls for his men to go to war, not against the Philistines, not against the Amalekites, not against the Edomites, not against the Moabites, but against David and the people of Keilah. In fact, remember, Saul refused to even protect the people of Keilah against the Philistines in the first place because he's so focused on killing David. How tragic. And why is this happening in Saul's life? Because he refused to surrender to God. And he's doing his own thing. And we read of him and go, oh man, he's a nutcase. What about us when we're not surrendered to the will of God? Think about it. Look at verse 9. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. Now, a couple things here. What is this ephod that Abiathar had? Well, it's probably the ephod of the high priest, most likely. It had the breastplate of judgment attached to it. And there was a pouch in this breastplate where there were two stones known as the Urim and the Thummim. And they were used to discern the will of God. And that's probably what David used to discern if he should fight against the Philistines. And I think that's what's going on here. I think that's what David's doing. Now, how did they discern the will of God using the Urim and Thummim? Well, we're not exactly sure. These words mean lights and perfections. And some feel that one stone was black, the other was white. And if you pulled out the white stone, that meant yes, go ahead. If you pulled out the black stone, no, kind of blackballed. Don't do it, possibly. Others feel that it would light up and give you the answer of what to do. I don't know. I have no idea, and I could speculate for hours, right? Which is empty, because I have no clue. God will tell us when we get to heaven. I really don't know how they did it, but I do know they were able to discern God's will and what they should do. And think about this. With this ephod, with this Urim and Thummim, it was more valuable to David, more helpful than 10,000 soldiers. Why? Because it helped him to discern God's will in a situation. What should we do? We have that today. No, I don't mean we have this ephod and these stones. We have the Word of God, don't we? That's how we tell what's right and what's wrong. How to get right when we've gone astray. How to stay right. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, if we have the same focus on God's Word, He will guide us just as the Lord was guiding David. He'll show us. There's a story of one old preacher who was asked to explain this, Urim and Thummim, and he said this. He said, well, this is how I understand this Urim and Thummim. When I need to know God's will, I get out my Bible and I do a lot of using and thumbing through my Bible. And God always speaks to me. Hey, as Christians, that's what we need to do. You know? More using and thumbing through the Bible and God will show us what we need to do. It's that simple. And David inquires of the Lord. What does the Lord tell him? Well, the men of Keilah are going to deliver you into Saul's hand. You mean these people that I just saved from the hands of the Philistines, they're going to turn me over to Saul? How encouraging is that? Why were they going to do that? Well, they knew what Saul did to the people of Nob, the priest. He knew the devastation he brought to that city. And if they didn't give David up, they'd probably be in jeopardy of being destroyed also. So what's David going to do here? Well, look at verse 13. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now you think, well, wait a minute. Did God's word fail here? Because the Lord told David that the people of Keilah would turn him over to Saul, and it didn't happen. No, God's word didn't fail. Look at what's being said. If David remained in Keilah, the people would turn him over to Saul. So what does David do? He leaves the city. I mean, isn't that wise? Why would you stay there? It makes no sense. And he probably spared the people from the hands of Saul by leaving. And, you know, David's army is going to grow. It's probably upwards to like 600 men right now. And they're hiding out in the area around the Dead Sea, southern tip of the Dead Sea in the wilderness of Ziph. And the name Ziph means refining place. And some feel that there was a smelter in this area for iron ore and to make it into iron, but I think it was a refining place for David and his men. And I think that's what the Lord does with us. How many of us like to be refined? No. Don't turn up the heat. It's too hot, man. But you know what? That's where you learn lessons of faith. That's where you grow. That's where our faith is tempered, in the wilderness of Ziph. And is it easy? No, it's difficult, but necessary. Think about Moses. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd before God sent him to Egypt to lead his people out of Egypt into the promised land. Now, we get pretty upset when we're a week in the wilderness, right? 40 years. Then the Lord says, okay, Moses, time to use you now. Lord, I'm 80 years old. AARP is sending me stuff in the mail all the time. I mean, you want me now to go deliver these people? I'm 80 years old. Oh, now it's the perfect timing. Now it's time to go. You needed 40 years of training. You see, when we're in these areas, learn the lessons that God is showing you. Those desert times, don't fight them. You grow in them. I'll tell you, it's not always easy. You know, a lot of times when you think you have something under control, that's the time that God all of a sudden says, okay, let's see. And God shows you, okay, you need to give it to me now. See, God will never force it out of your life. You have to release it to him. Okay, Lord, I don't want this in my life anymore. I'm fed up with it. I'm tired. Take it. But if you say, okay, Lord, take it, and your hand's clenched, then you're not going to let go. He's not going to force it out of your hand. And Saul, man, look at his heart. What does he do every single day of his life now? He's looking for David to kill him. Now, wait a minute, wasn't he supposed to be king? Wasn't his energy, his resources to be spent with other things, not after killing one man, one of his brethren, David? He's supposed to be out protecting his kingdom, defending them from the enemies of God. And how sad that he's spending that much of his time doing that. Well, look at verse 15. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Now, to be around a guy like Jonathan, man, what an encourager. You know, how wonderful. These two men loved the Lord, they loved each other, and you think David was down? I think so. I think he was discouraged. And what does Jonathan do? He strengthened his hand in God. In other words, Jonathan encouraged David, not by saying, don't worry, be happy. All right? That's what, hey, don't worry, just be happy. Really? That's the best you can come up with? No, Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. Poole put it like this. He said, he comforted and supported him against all his fears by minding him of God's infallible promises made to him in a singular providence which up till now had and still would be with him. You know, that was Jonathan, man. And you know, think about it. Are we going to be able to rescue everyone? No. Do we have all the answers to what others are going through? No. Will we be able to stay with everyone? Absolutely not. But we can strengthen them, we can encourage them in the Lord. That's always the key. That's a precious gift. And being around people that build you up, encourage you is great. But trying to be around people that are always dragging you down, discouraging you, how is that? That's horrible. Jonathan's heart was right with God. How do I know that? Because I see how he was treating his fellow man, how he was treating David. See, if you're struggling and how you treat people, your vertical axis is off, or your relationship with God is off. Oh, how could you say that, Joe? Your vertical axis with God is off. Because the way you're treating people is not how God wants you to treat people. That's it. We don't like it because we're so good at justifying. I've experienced that this week. I'm great at justifying my anger. I have every right to be angry. And then God said, no, you don't. Really? No. You see, we need to be careful. You need to get that relationship with God right. And if your heart is sensitive to God, then the way you treat your fellow man, it's going to be perfect. It's going to bring glory to God. Now, this covenant that David and Jonathan made, I think it's just reaffirming what they already made before, earlier on in 1 Samuel. David was going to be the next king in Israel. David would be kind to Jonathan and his family. But here's the tragedy, guys. This is the last time on this side of heaven that David and Jonathan will meet. Well, they're together now, but Jonathan is going to be killed in battle. And so this is the last time they will meet on this side of heaven. Well, look at verse 19. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in strongholds and woods in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure, and see the place where his hideout is, and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." Now, notice the contrast from Jonathan to the Ziphites. Jonathan built up, strengthened David. The Ziphites are looking to destroy David. The word Ziph means mouth or mouthful, falsehood. And what their mouth was full of deceit, treachery. They are willing to expose David. This is where he's at, Saul. And Saul thinks, you know what, you guys are blessed of God. And the reality is they're servants of Satan, just like Saul was. And it's during this time that David wrote Psalm 54. And I realize, you know, we're going through a lot of these Psalms, but I think it's important that we understand where David's heart was at, where he's just crying out to God. And turn there for a minute, Psalm 54. It's not a long psalm. And again, did a lot of studying on this one, so I know that this is the time when David wrote this. Because it says, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" Okay? I like the introductions. They help. It says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eyes have seen its desire upon my enemies." Notice what David is doing in this situation. He calls out to God to help him, even though he knew his enemies and what they were capable of doing. His trust was in the Lord. "Lord, you're going to deliver me." He wasn't bitter towards Saul. He wasn't bitter towards the Ziphites. How do I know that? Because he's able to sacrifice to the Lord, to praise God. If you have bitterness in your heart, isn't it hard to praise God? You're really angry and praise the Lord. That doesn't quite work, does it? No, it just doesn't. So Redpath put it like this. He said, "Observe how David left the treachery of his supposed friends with the one who's sufficient to deal with them. He's now looking at God. First, he was looking at his enemies and these supposed friends of his, but now he sees them through God. If you begin with God, your enemies grow small. If you begin with the enemy, you may never reach God." Yeah. And think about in these Psalms that David's writing. Do you think David's men are hearing these things? Absolutely. They're learning from David. As David spends time with God and God gives him these words, David's crying out from his heart and God is telling him, "Focus on me." Well, look at verse 24. "So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his other men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them." Now, we kind of see a cat and mouse game here with Saul and David. Saul's closing in, and they're on the same mountain, same hillside, opposite ends. And what Saul's doing now is he knows David's there, and he's having his men circle around this mountain or hillside. so David and his men can't escape. I mean, David's a dead man. From all practical purposes, you see this. You know there's no way he's getting out. You know, when we look at things through the eyes of man, don't they often look hopeless? I mean, yeah. But the Lord never tells us to do that, does he? Look through the eyes of faith. Trust in me. Look at the perspective you need to have. It'll change. Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12 say, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." Psalm 32, verses 6 through 11. "For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." The Lord's saying, look to me. You know, you have to move a horse when you put a bit and bridle in its mouth and you inflict pain to move him. God says, I don't want to move you that way. I don't want to have to put pain upon your life to get you to move in a way I want you to go. If you look to me, I'm going to guide you. Trust me. Psalm 125, verses 1 through 2. "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever." And the question is, who are you trusting? Are you trusting in your own strength, your own wisdom, your own resources? Because if you are, you will be discouraged. You're going to be down. I mean, look at what happened with the housing market, the stock market. And unless you work on Wall Street or the banking industry, I don't think you're getting a $20 million bonus this year, are you? And it's real easy to get discouraged. Lord, what are we going to do? No, Lord, I'm trusting in you. I don't know how this is all going to work out, but I will trust in you because you're going to be the strength of my life. He's going to watch over us. And you know what happens? Your downcast spirit is lifted up in the Lord because you know he's in control. And as hard as times may get, he will see you through. To me, that's a great comfort. A great comfort. Look at verse 27. "But a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land.' Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, so they called the place the Rock of Escape." Saul had David. David was a dead man. And out of the blue, no, I shouldn't say out of heaven, comes this report that the Philistines have invaded the land. And what does Saul do? He turns his attention from trying to kill David to protect his kingdom. So bizarre, isn't it? Right? Because the inhabitants of Keilah were in trouble. The Philistines were invading them. And what's Saul doing? "I'm looking for David. I can't be bothered with the Philistines. You guys are on your own." Right? But now all of a sudden, I mean, God just kind of nudges him a little bit. And where does Saul go? "Well, I got to protect my kingdom. I'm going to go get those Philistines. I'm not interested in David right now." He was that close from getting him. God's perfect timing, right? You see, God delivered David from Saul. And what do you think David's men are doing? Praise the Lord. Right? "David, we heard your psalms. We heard what you were saying. And God delivered us, just like you said." Our faith is growing. David's faith is growing. It's not perfect. Is your faith perfect? No. It's growing faith. And David's got lots of lessons to learn. Well, let's finish up verse 29. "Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi." So Saul goes to fight against the Philistines. David and his men flee to En-Gedi. And I'll tell you what, man, En-Gedi is a beautiful oasis in the desert. And we'll talk more about this place where David's hiding out next time. But I'll tell you what, if there's a place to go and live in caves, that's the place to go and live in caves. It is gorgeous in there. And the wildlife and everything, but we'll talk about that next week. I want to close real quickly with this. Turn over to 2 Chronicles for a minute. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It was during the reign of King Jehoshaphat. He was a good king, a godly king in Israel. And the southern kingdom of Judah was being invaded by three enemies, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites. And King Jehoshaphat, there wasn't a lot that he could do. He was in trouble. And this is what we're told, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, starting in verse 5. Listen to what we're told here. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Wow, isn't that great? We may not know what to do in a given situation, but that's not the point. Our eyes focused upon the Lord, because He surely knows what to do, doesn't He? Absolutely. And He'll show us. We need to look to Him as David did. And look at verse 13 again here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now all of Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, and the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, Listen, all of you Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of the great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Wow. I want to leave you with that. The battle is not ours, it's the Lord's. And all the Lord says is, Walk by faith, trust in me, seek me, I will show you what you need to do, and then you need to walk by faith. And you know, do you want it any other way? No, we really don't. Seek His will. Understand what it is, and then walk by faith. Because the battle is not ours, it is the Lord's. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, and we thank You for these men and women in the Scriptures that You just share their story, their faith story with us. And they're not always perfect in the things that they do, but Lord, they're like us. And You're teaching them as You're teaching us. Lessons of faith. Help us to grow. Help us to trust in You. And Lord, to seek Your will. To understand what Your will is. And then to walk by faith. To obey what You're telling us. Because Lord, we want to be beacons of light in this world that's in darkness. We want the love of Christ to flow from us. We want that flesh nature to just go away. We want the nature of Christ to just shine forth. Work in us and through us, Lord. Because, Lord, before You can work through us, You need to work in us. And begin that right now. And help us to surrender to Your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.